John chapter 4, verses 27 to 42. All right, let's read this portion of God's word together. Well, if you weren't here last Sunday, and I know a few of you missed, it starts in a strange place, doesn't it? I'll do a recap in just a little bit. Hear God's word. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." For those of you who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know, unless you have shared with me personally, I don't know what your conversion experience was like. Maybe you recall a specific instance. You remember the moment that you first believed in Jesus and you sought him for salvation. But then maybe again, you don't remember. All you know is that right now you are trusting in Jesus. So that's for all who are trusting in him. Whatever kind of conversion experience you had, you know, it may vary from person to person. But perhaps you do remember a person bringing you to Jesus. Perhaps there was a decisive moment when someone told you the gospel and urged you to believe in Christ. And if that's how conversion happened for you, then if you put it in terms of what Jesus says here, particularly to his disciples about sower and reaper, then you would think of that person who brought you to Christ as the reaper, not the grim reaper, again, in terms that Jesus is speaking of. But we have to remember that there are even multitudes of sowers before that last one who does the reaping, who brings in the harvest, the fruit for eternal life, and brings you across the threshold to an encounter with Christ. Before that one, there could be multitudes and even generations of sowers. People who have been casting the seed of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. A church that bears faithful witness about Christ requires sowers and reapers, both. Oftentimes, we think of being faithful in our witness as being the one who brings someone, you know, across the threshold, finally encountering Christ, urging them to believe. Perhaps they pray the sinner's prayer. They ask Christ to save them. They declare their faith in him. And we think of bearing faithful witness as being that one to bring them finally to Jesus. But again, in reality, what a church needs to bear faithful witness is sowers and reapers both. And sometimes you will be a sower. In fact, I think more times you will be a sower. And then hopefully oftentimes too, we will also be reapers. So my prayer for you and for me and for our church today is that we would be further encouraged, equipped, and empowered to bear faithful witness for Jesus Christ, no matter whether that looks like sowing or reaping. I know oftentimes we shrink away from bearing witness for Christ because we don't feel prepared to do so. Maybe it's because we are a little bit uncertain about how to express the gospel ourselves. Or we think, well, we don't have all of the, you know, all of the apologetic or philosophical arguments down pat. We're not prepared for all the questions that we might be asked. We don't have the wit and the wisdom, so we shrink back. And if that is our mentality, I think that mentality can very quickly become our habitual mentality, and we will just make a lifelong habit of shrinking back from bearing witness for Christ. And I think every person who follows Jesus Christ is going to be tempted in this way of thinking. We think we have to be the perfect witness before we do bear witness. But I want to remind you that there is no such thing outside of the person of Jesus himself. There is no such thing as the perfect witness for Christ. Such a one has never existed outside of Jesus himself. Even the Apostle Paul asked the churches on numerous occasions to pray for him as he bore witness about Christ. He said, pray for me that I would have the courage that I ought to have. And pray for me. So that was Ephesians. In Colossians, he said, pray for me that I would speak with clarity as I ought to speak. Well, why would he feel the need to ask for prayer if he already had those things down? If they were settled, if he never had any struggles or felt any weaknesses in those things. So we know he did. We know he struggled. We know he had weaknesses. He was not the perfect witness either. So there is no need to be the perfect witness for Christ before we actually speak on his behalf and share the good news. Is anyone more ill-prepared to bear witness for Jesus than this particular woman? Dave reminded us of the thief on the cross who believed in Jesus a couple of Sundays ago. And I feel like this woman compares quite well to him. And how little qualified he was. She has no qualifications to speak of. When she goes back to her town to share with her neighbors the good news, I mean, what has her life been? A complete moral failure, a catastrophe. What does she know of the faith, even? By the time she arrives back at her town to talk to her neighbors, her faith is not even a half hour old. And she's bearing witness for Christ. It really is, I think her example is extremely encouraging. One commentator observes, the Samaritan woman had become a witness and proves that it is not the quality of the witness that ultimately matters, but the object of the witness. Not the quality of the witness, not the quality of our words, not our wit, not our wisdom, not our eloquence, not our smooth way, but it's all about the one to whom we point. We point people to Jesus. It's the object of our witness that ultimately matters. Okay, let me do a quick recap of chapter 4. Because obviously we jumped right in Verse 27 may have been a new paragraph, but it was kind of a whiplash of a start there. Remember that Jesus had left the southern region of Judea. He's headed up to Galilee, but he had to, by divine appointment, pass through the region of Samaria. And remember, the Jews and the Samaritans absolutely despised one another with this deep, unshakable animosity that had gone on for centuries. So Jesus goes to this town of Sychar in Samaria. Wearied as he was from his journey, he sat down at Jacob's well to rest while his disciples went into town to find some food. Meanwhile, a woman comes to draw from the well, and Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." And she responded, she wasn't too happy that he would speak to her, and she said, basically, "Who do you think you are? What are you doing? You are a Jewish man asking me, a woman of Samaria, for a drink. What's happening here? I just wanted to get in and out, and it could have been fine." But Jesus said to her that if she only knew, one, the gift of God, and two, who it was who was speaking to her, she would have asked him, and he would have given to her living water. But she thinks that, one, by living water, he means literal water, and two, as for what, you know, she thinks of the one speaking to her, she scoffs that he might think that he is actually something great. "Are you greater than our father Jacob? You don't think you're greater than our father Jacob, do you?" When he reveals that though she doesn't know him, he knows her, saying that she had five husbands and the man she lived with now wasn't her husband, she decides then and there that he must be a prophet. And she, I guess, deflects from talking any more about her life, of which she has shame, and decides that she's going to ask about proper worship and the place for worship. And Jesus answers that the hour had come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Well, she doesn't know about all that, but this she knows, and she says to him, "When Messiah comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And I love that. Before she can pick her jaw up off the ground, the disciples return from their grocery run. They have arrived right in time for this stunned silence. Now take this with a grain of salt because it's my imagination at work. But they come back for this stunned silence, and everybody is just standing there, saying nothing, looking at each other. Jesus' eyes steady on her, the woman still agape, staring back at Jesus, and the disciples looking back and forth between the two, very confused, not daring to ask, "What is going on here?" And then, like she's broken out of a trance, she quickly excuses herself and half at a run heads back to town. They marveled, it says in verse 27, that he was talking with a woman. But no one said to her, "What do you seek?" Or to him, "Why are you talking with her?" What do you seek? How much in the space of a few short minutes that answer has changed forever in her life. Now, the question is left unspoken, but John includes a little detail, one of those seemingly unimportant details, to answer that question, what she seeks. Look at the beginning of verse 28. So the woman left her water jar. Now, in the course of our typical reading, we just fly over that and we don't think twice about it, do we? But now think about that as an answer to their question, what are you seeking? She had come that day, just like she did every day, seeking only water from Jacob's well. But she has found on this day God in the person of his son seeking her. And so when she heads back to town, she leaves the jar that held Jacob's water because she has discovered a new water source as much more satisfying than the old water source, as it was much more needed than the old water source. What did she seek? Her seeking had been forever changed. She would physically thirst again, of course. She would need that jar back. But it wouldn't have the same priority in her life. The pressing things aren't what they were. The biggest things, the things of greatest priority, aren't what they were. What is most important to the world is not what is most important to us. Not anymore. What we are seeking, what we are after, what we value most has been completely changed. And while the world search, their hunt for salvation, their search for satisfaction, while it goes on and on without end, we have found the new water source. We have come to the living waters, and we have drunk from Christ. Haven't you? Remember what Jesus said to her? If you would only ask me for the living water, you would have whole new life. You would have a well within you springing up to eternal life. Have you asked Jesus for the living waters? Have you dealt with Christ yourself? Have you had that personal encounter with him and expressed trust in him for life eternal? Well, where to now for this woman? In this new, completely altered course of her life, her first steps take her back to town to tell her neighbors. Now she is on a mission. So the woman left her jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did." This is hyperbole, and no doubt they understand that, but that's how impactful what Jesus had said to her was. She continues, "Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. "Come and see," she said. "Come and see a man." Now, does that sound familiar to you? I mean, if you have been with us throughout our time in John's gospel, that ought to sound familiar to you. I mean, way back in chapter 1. Because you're supposed to make a connection. Now, on one hand, you could say, well, what else is she going to say? That's just natural for her to say. But John is deliberately drawing a connection between her first witness about Jesus to the very first witness we saw in John's gospel about Jesus. I mean, think back to that moment when Jesus said to the first disciples who left John for him, and they start to follow, they keep a little bit of a distance. He turns and he says to them, familiar expression, "What are you seeking?" "Oh, where are you staying?" That's what they say. "Where are you staying?" "Come and you will see." Now, think, well, yeah, so. Jesus speaks on multiple levels all the time. And John is famous for this double meaning, the use of Jesus' double meaning. So we ought to read into it. Come and you will see. It was a promise of much more than where they would find he was staying that night. And then remember also, Jesus found Philip, still in chapter 1. Philip found his friend Nathanael, and when Nathanael expressed his skepticism that anything good could come out of Nazareth, let alone the Messiah, Philip said to him, come and see. And now the first one to repeat this basic gospel invitation is not, you know, a respectable Jew, a Nicodemus type, or anyone respectable for that matter. It's a woman of Samaria who has zero to offer Jesus except her sarcasm and her crash and burn history with men. But I want you to also, let's think about her witness further into what she says. I think there's an interesting comparison between what she says about this Christ compared to the first followers of Jesus and what they said. Because if you glanced back at chapter 1, verses 41 and 46. So Andrew went and he found his brother Peter. And then Philip went and he found his friend Nathanael. And they both assert the same thing about Jesus. They proclaim boldly the same thing, albeit with different phrasing. Chapter 1, verse 41 and verse 46. The one says, we have found the Messiah. Very bold, very clear, blunt. We have found him. And then also, we have found the one the scriptures promised. They're saying the same thing. And they both assert it. This woman is not bold as that. And yet, I would say that her first witness about Jesus is just as exemplary as theirs. So she doesn't tell, she doesn't proclaim, notice she asks, can this be the Christ? Whereas they said, we have found the Christ. She says, can this be the Christ? So what might be equivalent questions that we can ask people as we bear witness for Christ? What might be equivalent questions that we might ask people? This is a little bit dated. I don't know if this, but a while back, people were encouraged to ask, have you tried Jesus? And I don't advise anyone to ask, have you tried Jesus? Because it's misleading. Jesus isn't something to try. Like, you know, the free sample of ice cream that you might get when you're trying to choose between the 30 flavors. You need to try a little sample and see if you like it or not. Or you might try on a piece of clothing. But it's really close. But I just like the buttons on this one better than. So, you know, Jesus isn't like that. He's not something to try. He's not a matter of preference. If it works for you, it works for you. If it doesn't, it doesn't. You know, take it or leave it. So I don't recommend saying, have you tried Jesus? But what about, who do you think Jesus is? Who do you think Jesus is? Could he be what the Bible says? And maybe they'll turn the question back on you and say, well, look, tell me, what does the Bible say he is? Golden opportunity. Who do you think he is? Can he be, might he be what the Bible says he is? Could he be the Savior you need? Could he be the Savior? Those questions. And so she invited her neighbors, come and see this man. And then it says, like she had left her jar for better water, they left their town, their Samaritan town, for the Jewish Messiah. another part of our witness that I think if we're going to bear faithful witness about Jesus, we have to remember that with every single person, this is going to be true. Those who come to Jesus will always have things they must leave behind. There will always be things that must be left behind. Meanwhile, it says, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." They all nodded knowingly and said, what a profound statement that was. Or not. They think about his food like the woman first thought about the living water. They take him literally. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is what Jesus was most hungry for. This is what nourished him. This is what satisfied the desire of his heart, to do the will and the work of God. There was only one way that Jesus was going to live, from the Father and for the Father. So think about this for a moment. When that woman left her jar to tell her neighbors about Jesus, she was mimicking Jesus already, whose food was to tell her where the true life could be found and was so much more important to him than any groceries that the disciples would bring back. She was mimicking Christ already when she left her jar to go tell her neighbors. There's an example for us to follow. Jesus continues and he calls his followers. He says to them in verse 35, "Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." Now, all throughout this gospel, we have been noticing all of the uses of behold and look and see, and speaking of Jesus, that he is the light and in him we see the glory of God. That continues here. I mean, count them. Look, Jesus says. Look. Lift up your eyes, he commands. And see, he says. We see the true light in Jesus, and then by him, we see differently than we have ever seen before. We do not see things like we used to see them. We do not see the world as we used to see it. We have new eyes. We have a new vision. And that is what Jesus is calling his disciples to have, a new vision of the world. And he says it is harvest season, the great ingathering of souls coming to life in Christ. There is a work that God sent Jesus to do that is not Jesus' work alone. He shares with us. And the harvest work is now. And he calls us to enter the field into the labor with an eager expectation that God is going to do great things. And I mean, it's pretty fascinating. It's awesome to see that the field that was white for harvest was in foreign territory. It was in Samaritan territory, of all places, where the people of Israel would least expect it to be. That's where the field was white for harvest. Jesus continues, verse 36. "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Now, these verses could cause you a little bit of an issue if you're trying to break it down and figure out who's the sower here and who's the reaper. Is the woman sowing or is she reaping? Is Jesus the sower, Jesus the reaper? Is he perhaps even talking about the prophets who had sowed for generations? But I think if we're trying to break it all down and classify each person into their appropriate category, we're missing the point here. You can get too fine in your breaking things down. Both are needed. Both are vital. We must sow and we must reap. We must enter into the fields with the eager expectation of both planting seed and watering and expecting God to give the growth. I even think, we think about what sowing and reaping happens now. But I do want you to be mindful of the bigger picture, even history. Because you do not know what seeds you sow now may bear fruit, if the Lord tarries, generations from now. Now, I do love history, and I love genealogy and getting into ancestry and things like that. So I was thinking and reflecting on this passage of the generations who sowed leading up to this time, who sowed into my life without, you know, ever having any idea that they were sowing into my life. Because there were generations of churchgoers before me. And most of us, even for those of you who have, you know, come into church for like within the last few years for the first time in your life, and maybe there wasn't a generation, the one right before you had nothing really to do with it. If you go back, there would still be generations. It's a rare thing to have in history that is irreligious people and an irreligious society. So there were generations back. So my Reynolds ancestors came from Cornwall, England, southern region of England, where they were desperately poor miners. So my fourth great-grandfather, John Reynolds, ever since him, it's actually been William Reynolds, one William Reynolds after another, boom, 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 boom. And so I'm William Michael Reynolds, Marshall's William Marshall Reynolds. Anyway, so there's like seven generations of that now. But the one who left England, he was John Reynolds, and he left without his wife. And they were so poor. She went into the workhouse. That's how poor off they were. That's, you know, Charles Dickens and his novels attacking the wrongs of English society. So he wrote about the workhouse and the horrific conditions. So my fourth great-grandmother, Louisa, was reduced to life in the workhouse before she came here. They were desperately poor miners. And the Wesley brothers, John and Charles, made dozens of trips on horseback into that region of Cornwall. They still, very near where my ancestors lived, they still have the open-air pits, amphitheaters, where they would gather and they would preach to thousands of miners and fishermen and their families. I mean, that's what they did, that open-air preaching. And so that's how my ancestors became Wesleyan Methodists. They turned their back on the church of the aristocracy, the Anglican church, and they became Wesleyan Methodists. And so they came to Upper Canada in the very late 1830s, early 1840s as Wesleyan Methodists. Now, ironically, their descendants in like the 1870s reverted back to Anglicanism, which I think would have made their parents and grandparents probably turn over in their grave. But they went back to the Anglican church, and so the Reynolds then were Anglican for the next 100 years, from the 1870s to the 1970s. My dad grew up in the Anglican church. And he grew up believing in God, but not knowing the gospel, not knowing what it meant to be saved. He knew about God, but he did not know God, know him personally, truly. And then there was a person, a friend of my mom and dad, who's still a family friend, who shared the gospel with my dad. And he believed. He had no doubt. There's details of the story running through my mind, but I don't have time to get into them all. So he believed, and he was saved. That happened in 1978, the year before I was born. And so ever since, we've been either Baptist or Baptistic. My point is, I think back to all those generations before, how even back to John and Charles Wesley, there were seeds being sown down through the generations that would in time bear fruit. And I even think, you know, I think of those churches that have abandoned sound doctrine. And I don't know what kind of preaching my Anglican ancestors heard, because, you know, there is much of the Anglican church that is still evangelical, although most of it in this country has left sound doctrine behind, the preaching of the gospel. So I don't know what my ancestors would have heard in the Anglican church, but I know what they would have seen. I know what they would have tasted. So even if they didn't hear the gospel preached audibly, they received the gospel proclaimed visibly. And even in churches that have left sound doctrine behind, even if there's no one in the congregation who truly knows God but is simply going through, you know, religious performance and tokenism and all of that, there may be visibly the proclamation of the gospel in the breaking of the bread, in the pouring of the cup, and the congregation taking and eating and drinking. And who knows what fruit that seed that is cast, albeit unintentionally, what fruit that may one day have. Because my dad was primed to believe, even though he didn't truly know the gospel. He was primed to believe. And there was a life that was white for the harvest. What a blessing it is for us as believers to participate as co-workers in his mission to seek and to save the lost. Multiple witnesses work the field. Some as sowers, others as reapers, all rejoicing when the fruits for eternal life are gathered in. And I think this is a beautiful reality and so encouraging and uplifting to the church, hard-pressed though we may be. In every generation, what an encouragement. Think of what we can do for the Lord Jesus Christ. Think of what good we can do for souls, when we enter eagerly into the mission of God. Only do not stop laboring. Do not say, what is the use? Do not give up. Let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap, we are promised in Galatians, if we do not give up. It's not on you to save anyone. That's God's work. It's not on you to convince, to persuade. You can't work the miracle of the new birth. You can't open a single pair of spiritual eyes or unstop a single pair of spiritual ears. That is God's work. I love Jesus' parable that continues with this analogy, the agricultural analogy in Mark chapter 4. Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. All he does is labor. He doesn't know how life comes to be. He can't explain the miracle. He can't work the miracle. All he can do is his part, what he is responsible for. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. He sows. He's there for the sowing. He's there for the reaping. The life that happens, that is the work of God. So we sow the seed. Invite them to church. Offer to read the scriptures with them. Ask them, what if Jesus is the one you need? You know how people love to complain. Ask them how they're doing, and there's some people who will never stop. What if Jesus is the one you need? What if he is the Savior the Bible presents him to be? What if he is the light for the darkness? Take a gospel sharing resource with you. We have plenty of them. I find that if you take a gospel sharing resource with you, just keep it on hand, keep it in the car, whatever, and you pray for an opportunity, you will be surprised by what happens. You will become much more aware. And I think, well, I don't know. It's really, I've had this experience numerous times. It's been a strange thing. Once I was in the airport in Toronto and had packed along for my trip. I packed along some gospel sharing resources, prayed for an opportunity. And so I was waiting for my flight, sat down at a table by myself, and a pilot sat down across from me. Every other place was full. And we started to talk, and there was some common ground because my dad was a pilot. And so we started to talk about that, and then got around to, you know, what's important to me. And I was able to share the gospel with him. We had a great conversation, and I was able to leave that resource with him. And I just think, you know, I'm very much convinced that if we go prepared and we go praying, God will give to us opportunities that otherwise would not arise. Pray that God would give your brothers and sisters open doors. Pray that he would give to them courage to speak and clarity when they do. Pray that God would make us sowers. Pray that God would give a harvest. Pray that he would make us reapers and keep at it. And then pillow your head at night, just trusting in the Lord, that he will do the work that he alone can do. Finally, it says, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world. That this is indeed the Savior of the world. So many who heard what she said about Jesus believed. But if they had not gone to Jesus themselves, what would we make of their faith? It would be that shallow faith, that spurious faith, that flash in the pan kind of faith. It would be the kind of faith that believes for the sake of miracles and nothing else. And like I said, our hearts and minds are just naturally so leaky. Whatever enthusiasm they had would dry up if they did not go seeking Jesus for themselves. And in bearing witness about Christ, that's what we must encourage people to do. Read the Bible for yourself. So years ago, I had a group of young people in church that were in high school, and they had a friend who over the last couple years had been, he was extremely bright, very bright. I'd be surprised if he didn't register on the genius level. And he was fiercely scornful of Christianity. But he was their friend, had been their friend for years, ever since elementary school. So they kept on caring for him anyway. And slowly but surely, God was doing a work in his life, and he became open to wanting to know more. So they invited him to church. So this one Sunday, I preached, and afterwards he came up to me wanting to know things about Christianity. And I can't remember anything in particular I actually said to him, but I can remember the feeling I had of my mind scrambling for this kid who was super smart for just sound, clear, apologetic, and philosophical arguments. And we had a good conversation. It was beneficial, I think. Then he went on his way, and I saw him again several months later, and he had become a Christian. He had gone on to university, met some Christians on campus, and one of them said to him, "Have you read the Bible for yourself? Read the Bible for yourself." And so when he came back to me and he told me what was this, you know, decisive moment in his life, it was simply that. Read the Bible for yourself. And of course, I was, you know, thrilled for him, but at the same time, I took it as a rebuke. Because this is what everybody has to do. Like I said earlier, every single person must have their own encounter with Jesus. They must hear Christ for themselves. They must consider the word of Christ for themselves. So you can have all of the arguments, debate-winning arguments that you want to marshal, but unless they have that encounter with Christ themselves where they consider his word, then what is it all for? The life comes from the word of Christ. So that is exactly what they tell the Samaritan woman there at the end of verse 41. It is no longer, sorry, and many more believed because of his word. His word. Whatever else we say to them, we must urge them to deal with the word of Christ themselves in the Bible. And whether we give them, we have copies of the Gospel of John, whether you give them that, or you offer to read the Bible with them, or you invite them to church, or what have you, that's what we must do. Point them to the Bible. And no matter what else they say about Jesus, if they have not read the scriptures, then, I mean, where can their argument go? What can they say if they have not encountered Jesus for themselves? So those things. Sowing and reaping. We do both. We probably do a lot more sowing than we do reaping. But if we want to see reaping, we must not give up. Look at this woman. What kind of witness was she? What could she say? All she can say is, "Come and see this man and bring them to Jesus." She couldn't say much else. But it's not about the quality of the witness. It's about the person that we are pointing them to, the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me for prayer? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word of Christ and all of the sowing that went into our lives, even so far beyond what we could ever even think, how many generations before us did their little part that led up to the moment when we trusted in Christ, when we came to him and said, "You are the well of salvation. I must drink, and in you I will live." We thank you for all who invested faithfully, who poured out their lives, who sowed the seed. We thank you, O God, for your grace and your work, not only in our lives, but in the world. You are still doing great things, so far beyond our imagining. Even in this very moment, Father, you are working in hearts in this community. There are people who are aching, people who are longing, people who are seeking. And I pray, Father, that we would cross paths with them. And we would be ready with the good news of Jesus Christ. Help us to invite, help us to befriend, help us to keep on engaging with those who are around us. And I pray, Father, that you would just use us as your servants, as witnesses for the gospel. It is a blessing, not a burden. It is a blessing, Father, a holy privilege to become co-workers with your Son, co-workers together. Father, you've gifted us all differently, and I know that right now, as we think about this, people are they're fearful. They might feel ashamed for opportunities squandered and all of those things. I just pray, Father, that we would be faithful where you put us and use the gifts that you have given us individually and use all of our gifts together, working together to bring about that gospel fruit, the fruit of eternal life. This I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.